chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, being of one mind. But I'm actually going to be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. I was thinking on preaching all through there, but decided that at 11 pages I better quit at verse 4. But I want you to hear this because it's much more clearly in the context of what I want you to understand of who we are to be as men and women of God following Christ. This is a continuation of what Paul read. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you will bless so much of the Word as we shall explore this morning to us. Help us to understand your calling for us in our lives, what you desire of us, what you command of us, Lord, so that we might be the kind of men and women who are serving you most fully. Lord, we pray that you will use your word again to make new our desire to serve you, to allow us to be refreshed in our commitment to you. We pray, Lord, that you would, again, as we prayed earlier, use it to convict our hearts where we fall very short of the mark sometimes, and then to strengthen us up and build us up again with words of encouragement. And we do this in Christ's name. Amen. Although I chose to read the first 11 verses this morning in this chapter, I'm going to be spending really the full amount of time that I have in preaching through the first 4 verses here. And again, I want you to hear this and listen to it carefully. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And that's just in the first verse, and it continues. But I want you to stop there, because in this first verse, we see that Paul addresses 4 items of concern, which should cause us, it really should cause us to understand that although the churches that he was writing to here had their own unique set of problems, and once it must be worked with for him to be more effective in their, them to be more effective in their calling in Christ, that there were things that they needed to examine in their own lives. Dr. Hendrickson, in his commentary that I was reading on this, I was actually looking through 3 different ones in the last couple of weeks on this, calls this first verse a fourfold incentive. And I like the picture he gives there for those who like to mark numbers and stuff down. Because we see there, if there is any encouragement And if there is that encouragement in Christ, not just encouragement by itself, but encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, if there's any comfort that we get from this love, and any participation in the Spirit, and any sympathy, affection and sympathy, then there are things that we must look to in our lives. So let me make it quite clear from the very beginning that Paul, as he's addressing these people, as he's continuing on here, he has great affection for these saints here and is delighted with the progress that they have made so far. And we can see this if we jump ahead to Philippians 4, 1, where it says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And there's that plea to them, to the church, to stand firm in the ways that he's been encouraging them throughout this chapter. This sounds almost like the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago where Paul gave the encouragement in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And I want you to give particular attention to that one mind, because Paul uses these words again and again in this book and at other times, because he's trying to encourage the church of something. And that is because the call here in the first few verses of the chapter 2 are a continuation of the need to stand as one unit. That's what he's calling these people to. And so we often know that to do this, when we are times of difficult attack, is one thing, and our understanding that there is a warfare that is always going on. The problem is we're not always aware that the war is going on. We often get very comfortable and we feel like, hey, you know, life's a breeze. I was reading a book by Michael Horton this week about promises, you know, the idea that many Christians have that the Christian life is just a wonderful and easy life. The Christian life is a wonderful life, but it is often not an easy life. Why would it be easy for us? And he was using a picture of his father, who had been a godly man, who was laying in bed dying in horrible pain for over a year. And then his mother having a stroke during that time. And these godly men and women going by the wayside like this. And how can this be? We're supposed to be the proper, prosperous, blessed people of God. So we understand and remember, when things are going well, we feel at peace. That peace is just around the corner. Oh, I can almost feel it. It's that good time. And then we are most likely, during those times, to turn upon one another and to begin to pick each other apart. And Paul has given the church then and now the warning that we must remain strong in our love and caring for one another, and that we must do this because sometimes the greatest battles are being waged when we actually feel the most safe in our lives. I don't know that exactly what point the Philippian church was when they got this letter. We know that the persecution was often on at that time in the church, and sometimes they were going on. But what I want to remind you here of in these early parts here is that the devil hates you. The devil hates you. He hates each one of you. And that he will never let up on his attack. So that, you know, there's not a single day in your life where he will relent in his attacks against both your mind and against your character. He will not for one single hour give in one bit in his striving to get you to become a selfish and useless Christian, which Paul is preaching against here in these verses, by the way, whose only care is their own well-being. And by the way, this is not uncommon in what we call the visible church in America today. This is one of the greatest weapons in making us ineffective for the building up of God's kingdom. Self-centeredness. Not for one single moment of one single day will the devil allow you to be in some manner unaffected by sin and death that is all around you. Not for one single moment. I know this isn't popular here, but that's the reality, because he hates God. And he hates God's church. And that means he hates you, because you're a part of that. The good news for the Christian, though, for you, is that in spite of all that God's church is still going through, that we will still prevail. That we will come through this. And if we read the letter carefully here, you see that it is to the individuals who make up the church that Paul is writing them to be united in one spirit, be strong in your affection toward one another, is what he's telling them. Be united in one spirit and be strong in your affection, in your love. And then when I say affection, I'm not talking that stuff, that feeling you feel in your heart sometimes when, oh, this, yeah, there, I really love that person. No, it's how we live it out in our lives. Again, as I've mentioned to the children, it's how we are selfless instead of selfish. But the way to do this is not often the way that we most likely think it is. Paul is telling them to do just the opposite of what man would normally do, what man normally thinks. We by nature, most often in church today, we think that if we just have the right knowledge and enough of the things of God to make things work well in our lives, that everything's going to be just fine. But the truth is that our knowledge must be balanced with both right motive and right action. It can't be one or the other. It can't be, oh, I have all these good intentions, because we've all heard the saying of where good intentions take us. Good intentions aren't worth anything. It must be motive and action bound together. And so Paul gives his warnings to this church here, but also praises the generosity of the same church. In Philippians 4:11-10, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly to know at length you have revived your concern for me. You have indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunities. Basically saying these people weren't able to help before, but now they're able and they desire to. That's been built up. So he says, going on to verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. If you want any of these things to be realized in your life, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 2 makes it abundantly clear to us, or it should, anyway, that although Paul was delighted, you can tell by the tone of the letter, he was delighted with much of the attitude and the action of the church in Philippi, that there was at least this one particular problem that might prove to be their undoing if it was not dealt with, and it was not dealt with quick. And that their understanding of this is that it must be revisited again and again, and it might rear its ugly head more often than we'd like to consider. This is the reality. You don't just deal with a problem in the church and say, okay, check, that's done. Because where God attacks, or Satan attacks, he will attack again. During the last couple of weeks, it has allowed me once again to see how easily one very small thing, can affect the whole of our lives. You know, when things are going well in our lives, we're just like, yeah, this is life. This is life. And yeah, this is the way it should be. And then something happens. And, you know, I'll be honest. I've empathized in my mind before with people who have said, hey, you know, this hurts. And I go, yeah, I know. And yet I've become more aware of a different sort of pain than I've ever realized after I'd had that operation for the kidney stone. And as I laid on the floor kind of screaming and saying, well, but I'm a Christian. But I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have to go. But we have to go through this. And we have to, as I said earlier, praise God through it. But the reality is that we forget how one little thing, and this is the reality in the church. It can be what we look at and we go, that's not a big problem, is it? It's just a little thing. Well, it is a little thing. But what it can do can be quite disastrous if it's not dealt with. And even when it's dealt with, that sometimes may have its own, what we would call a negative effect for sometimes. This one-mindedness that Paul speaks about here should not mean that we always, by the way, have the same thoughts on all things, that you all have to agree with everything I say, or that we all have to agree exactly on each thing. But that we have one great purpose that stands out above all others, and that being to serve God as Christ has called us to, with the desire of seeing His church growing and to be strengthened, His kingdom being built up, so that we can show forth God's love through the whole of our lives, not just part of our lives, not just in our Sunday programs or the midweek things, but through the rest of the week. This is a problem we have in the church. It's a problem they had in the church as well. And part of the problem is one that smaller churches like our own sometimes have, but it's in no way particular just to smaller churches, where people begin, and I think this may have been part of the problem he was dealing with there, where people begin to see too much of each other, or we get to know each other just a little too well, and we begin to no longer see the godliness of one another, or those strengths where we used to admire this person and say, "Woo, God's really working in their lives." But we don't see that anymore. But now we begin to find fault with the smaller and sometimes most minuscule things, and then to exaggerate their importance. Husbands and wives often go through this as well, by the way, after they've been married for a number of years. But it takes a number of years, and the things that we used to admire about these people, sometimes we allow them to become dim by other things that we now know. Things that are really unimportant that we let take prominence. And this happens in the church. And so it causes this backbiting, this gossiping, this slander, this more of a concern, well, what's in it for me? We have this in the church today. The concern of the church today is, well, what's in it for me? And Paul's saying, it shouldn't be what's in it for you. John Kennedy, you know, said, you know, don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. The truth should be that we should say this about the church. Don't ask, what can the church do for me? But how can I be a blessing in God's church? And a great part of this is due to the fact that we allow ourselves. I'm not saying that this is something we can't control. We allow ourselves to think more highly of ourselves and not to think quite highly of others as we should. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry. Remember, he spoke about rivalry, about those other preachers in Rome at that time, many of them who were speaking just because they knew it hurt him. What they were saying, they weren't proclaiming God with a good heart. And he said, I don't care whether they're preaching God from right motive or wrong, if they're proclaiming the truth of the gospel. But he says, do nothing from rivalry or jealousy or conceit or arrogance, but in humility. And this is the problem we have. Humility is the one thing that we want, but we don't want. Because if I'm actually truly humble, then I do have to count others as more significant than myself. We struggle with this because everything in us screams, no, you're more important. You're more important than they are. But this isn't what he's saying. He says, do nothing from jealousy. Basically, we need to be careful there. And the warning that Paul gives here is seen in many other parts of Scripture. We see it going back to the time of Abraham and Lot, as they began to build up and have division among each other. Who's got more power? Who gets more authority? We see it with Joseph and his brothers. We see it time and time throughout Scripture. We see it with David and his sons. Or selfish ambition or conceit, he goes on here. James 3:14-16. And we've all went through this not too long ago. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will disorder and every vile practice be. What do we get when we have jealousy or rivalry and selfish ambition? Every kind of evil. The warning is clear. Be careful, Philippians. You are under attack. And be careful, church in Phoenix are under attack as well. Romans 13 and 14 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in the orgies of drunkenness or in sexual immorality or sensuality, nor in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. See where jealousy's ranked in with all these other things here? And he says very clearly there, to put on the Lord Jesus. It's the same picture that we see in Colossians of putting on the new self. There's action involved. There's something you do. There's participation on your part. Sometimes we just want God to do it all for us. Oh God, make me new. Fix me. Make me better. All the time, God's saying, you do. You do. Again, we're not adding anything to our salvation. But we are living in obedience to what He has called us to. We are under attack. We must stand firm. We must be of one mind. Galatians 5:19-20 read, now the works of the flesh are evident, you know, the sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. A division, well, that's just the opposite of what we see. And where we see this oneness of mind, oneness of purpose. What is our purpose? We have people say that, well, what are we doing? What are we here for? We're here to glorify God. We're here to proclaim God's name. We're here to build up the kingdom of God on this earth. Paul warns us against wrong action and wrong thought, both. But he does not stop there. Then he directs us. When I say Paul, I'm saying God through Paul. He directs us to right actions and right thoughts. And here's how it usually goes, by the way. Most right actions are preceded by right thoughts. Sometimes when we get really good at doing things, we just naturally will say, let me do this for somebody else without even giving a thought to myself. But normally, we have to think it through. And then we have to discern and we have to say, no, this would be best for me, but this would be the best and right thing to do. And so we have to see that there is the necessity of having both. So to do the right thing, we have to have first the right motive. And we have to have the right motive. We first have to have the mind and heart of Christ. Otherwise, we will always do that which we like. This Christian life that we live, and we live the Christian life if we are truly in Christ, is no and never will be an easy walk in the park, because it goes against everything that is natural in us. We are always at battle with the world. We are always at battle with our own flesh. We are always at battle with Satan. So he goes on there, and he says, Well, I've already said this to you, but I'm going to say it to you again through Paul. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, for the first thing I want to say here, and I think that it needs to be said, that's not saying that you shouldn't care for yourself, that you shouldn't plan, that you shouldn't have goals and objectives in your lives. The key word there is look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, our whole manner of planning should not just evolve around, well, what's best for me, what's most comfortable in my life, what's going to make me happiest this week. Paul is calling the church to a unity of mind and being, knowing that if this is not achieved, that not only will there be great division within the church, because it does come, it brings about that very thing, these jealousies, these rivalries, these dissensions and divisions in the church, but that it will be cause ineffective living in the lives of the Christ there and living out their Christian calling as they're supposed to in demonstrating the love of Christ to the world. In other words, if the world looks at the church and all they see is division, why would they want to be a part of it? If they look, and I say this looking at the church as a whole, because you hear this from many atheists and agnostics, well, the church is always fighting with itself. They're always having divisions. So we need to then have this mind that we see in Ephesians 4, where it says, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. This is what he's calling. Do you notice he doesn't write this to just one group? He writes the same thing again and again to the different groups that are established throughout the areas there in the different churches. He says differently, but it's always there. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider how to do this. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we understand this as Christians, that every day we closer to the last day, we should be encouraging and building up and praying for one another, lifting up one another before God. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another just as he has commanded us. Again, it's not just I hope you can all do this. This is a command of God. And Paul is reiterating it to the church here. And the list goes on and on. And we see again and again from one writer after another bringing us the call of God for us to love one another, to live out our lives in such a manner that we're not just looking out for ourselves, but we are actually, in reality, esteeming one another more highly than ourselves. In other words, being sacrificial in our lives, in many parts of our lives. So this morning, and I'm going to bring this to a close because I'm running over my time, I encourage you to give good consideration to the words that the apostle has given to the church. And I wanted to say, Paul, the apostle, this leader that God has directed, charge over these churches, as they were beginning, as they were growing, as they were forming. And again, there was good things happening here in this church. And yet, Paul was realizing there was problems. And there's problems in all the church. But it seems that this problem of disunity is a big problem. this problem of not being of one mind, of being of different, you know, well, what are we supposed to be doing? What is the purpose of God's church? And we need to be of one mind on this. We need to understand who we are and why we're what we are and what we're supposed to be doing and why we're doing it. And we have the whole of Scripture to direct us in this. So I want to encourage you to give consideration to these words that He's given to us, that has been directed to by the Holy Spirit, so that we can ask ourselves, are you the kind of man, woman, boy, or girl that God sets before us in these verses? Do you live your life in the way that Paul has called us to? And if not, why? And I remind you, as I often do, that you are not your own. You're not your own. I know I've said it probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, but you have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. You're a slave. You should be a happy slave, but you're a slave. You're a willing servant, a bond servant, Jesus Christ. You have been bought with that blood, and the lives that you live, they are not to be lived for your own service, but they're to be lived in His service. So I want you to consider throughout this week. I really want you to consider. Pray. When you pray, ask yourself. Ask God. God will be quite honest and frank with you. He always is. Am I the kind of man or woman who lives my life as Paul has called the Philippians here to? Because he's not speaking just to a church as a whole. He's speaking to the church as a whole. But he's speaking to individuals in the church, because it is the individuals who live out these things. And I want you to consider that. Because the call of a Christian is no small call. It's a great call. But so is his salvation. So is his reward. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today that you have given us in Christ not only our Savior, that you have not only accomplished your work through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, but you have set through his life the perfect example of what we're to be like. And we know, as we've read again and again in the life of Christ, that he was absolutely selfless. Why else would God come, as we've read, submit himself to the sufferings, to living among the filth and the sin of this world? So we thank you, God, that you have not only called us to something, but that you have given us the perfect model of Christ. That we also have seen this in the life of Paul. Not quite as perfectly, because we know what a great sinner he was, both before and after his salvation. And yet, Lord, he was willing to give and did give his whole life for you. Lord, help us to not only admire these men. In many places we see great women of faith. But help us to desire to become that sort of man or woman of faith. And I pray even for the children, Lord, that early on, even as I've heard in their prayers, that they don't want to be selfish. They don't want to be self-centered and only thinking of themselves. But help them to grow to be this kind of man or woman early on in life, knowing that the battles will continue to rage. But Lord, that we have the full armor of God to protect us, and that we have the Holy Spirit of God to lead us. We thank you today, Lord, again, for your provision that you have made in our life. Help us, Lord, to be of one mind, to be a people of unity, a people desiring to be a blessing to one another. And we pray this in Christ's name.